The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning." The New King James further illustrates the beginning, meaning not the beginning of time, but from the beginning of Scripture. And so it reads, "The entirety of your word is truth." There's never been a collection quite like the Bible, but you and I, as Bible believers, have heard that laudatory claim so many times that we've become somewhat immune to it. And we can hear a speaker say, "There's never been a book like the Bible," and we don't give it the proper consideration that it deserves. And if anything, that statement falls short of revealing the truth of the matter. It's impossible to measure the impact of the Bible upon the world. It matters both public and private, from governmental authority to the innermost thoughts of mankind. The Bible is the standard of behavior, and I believe that it's safe to say without the Bible, the world would be a far different place and perhaps one that's not fit for human inhabitancy. Other writings have had an impact on the world, religious writings. By the numbers, there are probably more people on earth who honor and revere various Eastern religious writings, and certainly the Quran has had an impact in a negative way upon the world, especially in recent years. But I believe also that it is safe to say that the scraps of truth that are found in these other writings are only recognizable as true because of the standard of the Bible. Why is it that the Bible has enjoyed this primacy among the world's writings? Why did it not vanish into the mists of obscurity, as doubtless many other ancient religious writings have? Is it only because that it managed to attach itself to Western civilization? Was it blind luck that caused both testaments to be written into a universal language at the proper time? Certainly those things were not blind luck. They were a matter of providence. But even if we knew nothing about the Bible between the time of its writing until today, it is the message of the Bible that causes it to be the book that it is. The message will stand up to scrutiny whether or not we know about its history. The ring of truth has an unmistakable tone. The Bible peels it forth. On one occasion, Jesus was preaching, and the reaction of the people when he concluded was this, in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29. "And it came to pass, when he made an end of these sayings, the people were astonished, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." And so it is that the Bible is able to address the thorny questions of every age with pinpoint accuracy, with finality, and with consistency. Because today we're going to be discussing the unity of the Bible. And along that discussion, we need to understand this. It is the message of the Bible that is the power of the Bible. And it is the message of the Bible that enables us as Christians to have confidence not just in the existence of a God, but in the existence of the God. It is because of the Bible that we know that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Paul and Peter and of Jesus Christ is alone the God of the universe. It's because of the message of the Bible. If that message is wavering or inconsistent, that message would thus be undermined. In order to help us understand this, we need to take a few moments to consider the unusual collection that is the Bible. And it certainly is an unusual collection. Now, when we examine any writing, and especially the Bible, one of the major factors we want to think about is the factor of consistency. If we have a wavering or an inconsistent message, certainly that undermines whatever the message is that we're trying to convey. In the text in the book, I asked the question, what do we call a wavering messenger? We call him a politician. And aside from those kind of jokes, you know, when I think about politicians, and especially debates, one of the things that politicians like to throw into the face of the other is, you're inconsistent, you've wavered on this issue. Could you imagine a politician who had a team of speechwriters writing for him, and he would just simply go forth and proclaim whatever message his speechwriters happened to concoct for him? And you say, well, they do that. Well, there may be some of this, but anyone with any wisdom understands among the speechwriter's job is not to write necessarily all of his own thoughts, but rather to convey what his boss wants to say in a more effective way. I suspect, in fact, I'm very confident of this, if you have a politician who had a team of speechwriters, even though they all came from one culture, we're all living in the same time frame, and we're even of the same political party, there are going to be issues about which they disagree. And if he simply read the speeches that were written for him, he would come across as a fool, because he would soon begin to contradict himself. He would undermine his own message, and he would have no real message of his own. If the Bible were a purely human production, without a doubt, this is exactly what we would see. In fact, when we factor in the time issue, we would see much, much more in the matter of inconsistency than we could even dream. Time is the first issue we need to discuss when we understand how unusual a collection this is. Now, if we're accustomed to reading from ancient writings, if one has read some other ancient writings, he might be excused for having low expectations of the Bible. Other ancient writings that have survived generally because they were written by brilliant and entertaining authors. Nonetheless, those brilliant and entertaining authors were at times even comically steeped in the ignorance of their times. Of course, if the world lasts long enough, the same will be said of our age and those profane writings that remain of us. That's the way the world is as it amasses knowledge. But that hasn't happened with the Bible. And this is true even though Bible authors were at times reporting on events that had taken place 2 millennia preceding. Now, quite often, Bible writers are the eyewitnesses themselves, such as the case when Moses reports on events in the wilderness and in the 4 Gospels. But Moses also wrote of creation, which had taken place 2,000 years before his day. And then when we add into this the fact that other Bible writers also address the same subject, the possibility of error from a human perspective increases exponentially. Jesus also talked about the creation in Matthew 19. Now there he simply cited Moses, "Have you not read?" And in Matthew chapter 24 he discussed the flood, again simply citing the text as it was. But then when we get to the book of 1 Peter, we have new information. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, Peter places a new slant upon the flood epic. And he claims that Jesus Christ was preaching through the person of Noah. In verses 19 and 20, we read, "By which," that is, by the Spirit, of whom he's just spoken in verse 18, "he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few," that is, 8 souls, "were saved by water." Now the question is not, was this revealed in Genesis? The question is this: did this new information disturb even one stone of the edifice of truth that had been revealed in the Old Testament? And the answer is no. Perhaps even more appropriately, consider what the Hebrews writer said about the role of Jesus Christ in creation. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, after having spoken of God having, or rather God having spoken through the prophets and now has spoken through His Son, he says, "whom He hath appointed heir of all things and by whom He made the worlds." Now, when we read that truth and when we combine that with the truth that had been revealed 1,500 years before in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, what we have is a conclusion not just of new material, but we have an explanation of the use of the plural in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." Well, what did the Bible mean? The Hebrews writer with the new material manages to augment that which had already been delivered. And when he supplements it, he manages to clarify it. And he does it 1,500 years after Moses had originally penned those words. Now, how was it that they were able to do this? Either the Bible writers were as a group the most diabolically brilliant manipulators and frauds who ever lived, or they were speaking by divine revelation. I think that it's noteworthy to remember that other claimants to inspiration who have come since then have not managed to do the same. The Book of Mormon claims to be based upon and to build upon the previous foundation of the Bible. Not only does it not, it also manages to undermine the reliability of the Bible, as did the Watchtower, as does the Quran. Time's also an issue when we talk about the range so far as the Bible writers. And again, this is old material. Almost everybody remembers there's about 1,500 years. If the Exodus took place in 1450 B.C. and if John died about 90 A.D., that gives us 1,540 years. Now, to illustrate this, rather than just toss out that figure, 1,500 years, I want you to think about the year 465 A.D. 465 A.D. Why 465? Because 1,540 years ago, it was 465 A.D. I want you to think about how different the world is today than 465 A.D. You see, we are so obsessed with technology that we think that the world was all pretty much the same until the Industrial Revolution and the Technological Revolution. And it came along just in time for us. Well, the world has changed drastically, there's no doubt, but the world changed significantly in every 1,500 years. In 465 A.D., how much do you have in common with the people of 465 A.D. in the disciplines of geography, science, medicine, politics, religion? That's about how much John had in common with Moses. In 465 A.D., Constantine had only been dead for 100 years. Augustine, just a few years before that, had died. Arthur Pendragon would not be born for 40 years. Charlemagne for 350. The Battle of Hastings, William the Conqueror, 600 years in the future. In China, the 8th dynasty was in power. And if Moses had written in 465 A.D., John would be alive today. I hope that puts it in context of some sort. Yet, they managed to agree. Culturally, there's a tremendous amount of diversity in the writers of the Bible. Again, that's been well documented, though all of them, with the possible exception of one, were Jewish. At the same time, they didn't live sequestered lives. They were part of the cultures around them. For instance, Daniel was a public official in the nation of Babylon and the nation of Persia. Moses had been an Egyptian royal. Paul was a Roman citizen, and to say those four societies represent diversity is to understate the case. Geographically, though Israel is quite small, the areas that these people found themselves and wrote from amount to, in the Old Testament, in three continents to 1.1 million square miles. And that's not including the New Testament, with Asia Minor and Southern Europe. And they came from such varied backgrounds, it's hard to find the common thread. Many of them were what we would call professional preachers. Others specifically denied that they were that. Some of them were well-trained. Others had no training at all. Soldiers, statesmen, priests, kings, physicians, farmers, shepherds. One of them had over 1,000 wives, another was a eunuch. Some were the richest of the rich, others were the poorest of the poor. Some lived long lives, others lived short lives. And I say to you that there is very little way that we could possibly find a group outside of the fact of the one common physical heritage that they shared with more diversity than this group. Now, with all of that diversity, you would expect to find an analogous diversity in the doctrine that they taught. That's what we would expect. But such is not the case. The diversity in their background does not show up in their doctrine. I thought about three very, very different characters as I considered this fact, and three were Moses and Solomon and John the Apostle. And I wondered if there was a subject about which they all wrote and what the differences might be. And I very quickly found one, for instance, and this was my first attempt. I want to make sure you understand this, that I didn't pore over the Bible for long hours trying to find some subject about which three Bible writers disagreed. I randomly chose a subject and then went where it led me. So it's probably not the best example, but I want to emphasize to you how easy this is to do. And you could hardly think of three men more different than these three. Somebody says, well, Moses and Solomon had a similar background. Yes and no. Yeah, Moses had been a royal, but he had abdicated his position and he had returned to Egypt as an anti-royal activist, whereas Solomon reveled in his position as king and used it in every way that he possibly could, while John the Apostle had no idea about those kinds of lives, having only heard of them, spending his entire life fishing around the Sea of Galilee until the time that he was called to be an apostle. And yet you read in Psalm 90 in verse 12, the psalm of Moses, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And then you read Solomon saying near the end of his life in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Before the evil days come, the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And you hear the aged John writing to people as well in a similar vein, saying, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him that was from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. And you read those three together, and they could have been written by one man. As all of them address the priority of serving God in every stage in life as soon as possible. How is that possible? The answer is that one author oversaw it. That's the only sensible answer when we consider the consistency of the message. Now, I'm not going to go into all the specifics. I don't have time for that. In addition to that, in the next hour, Brother Abby is going to be talking to us about contradictions. I'm not going to talk to you much about those. I do want to note, however, that the misunderstandings people have about the consistency of the Bible mostly arise from their own misunderstanding, a failure to apply context, even to the point of failing to realize in which covenant the author is speaking. But as I thought about that, I also observed this. Even between the covenants, there is remarkable consistency in certain things of principle that have been revealed. Even while one law was being taken away without having damaged it, it was being taken away, being null and void at the same time. The new law did not find it necessary to assault the old. We find Paul saying in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Paul respected the law. He understood what the law was. He understood that it had been the law revealed by God. And he didn't have to undermine the old law in order to reveal the truth that it had been replaced. How is this possible? Again, the answer is because God was the one doing the speaking. It was one divine lawgiver in both cases. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The answer is that one divine lawgiver was responsible. That's why He was able to do this. In the time remaining, I want to show you several basic themes that are developed in both testaments with perfect consistency. These are issues about which people waver. The first one is, what is the nature of God? What is the nature of God? The Bible presents an unwavering answer to the question, what is the nature of God? Whereas, if we were to ask people, what is the nature of God? It seems as though there would be no end to the answers we would receive. What is the nature of God? Since God is infinite, historically, the answers have erred in one of two extremes. Number one, people attempt to construct their own gods as flawed gods, morally and spiritually, like themselves. Why? I suppose it's part of that human tendency that causes people to want to know all the dirt on movie stars or politicians. It makes us feel better about our failings to find out other people have feet of clay. And if you're making a god, you want to make sure he's got some flaws. And whether or not people have thought that through, the gods that men construct always do. Every single time. Why doesn't the God of the Bible have any flaws? At the beginning of the Bible, He's presented as the ultimate first cause above and beyond His own creation. Morally and spiritually perfect. His decisions are right. And even though in weakness some of those human authors at times questioned Him, those questions were resolved in God's favor. To claim perfection is a risky proposition. In order to defeat the God of the Bible, all His enemies have to do is to produce one example of His being unjust. Was it the decision of the writers, that is the human authors of the Bible, to do something that risky? I suggest to you it was not. Why would they have done that? The answer is they were called upon to present God exactly as He was. Not based upon their own experiences. Not lowered to their own level of morality. As perfect and holy. Leviticus 11 and verse 45, I am the God who is calling you out of Egypt to be your God. Be holy as I am holy. 1 Peter 1 verse 16, be holy as I am holy, again in the New Testament. And then when Jesus is revealed, He is revealed in perfection, moral and spiritual perfection, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Why would they choose this route? They weren't choosing it. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Prophecy came not by the will of man. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the answer. Here's the other extreme. The idea that God is more of a concept and less of a person. If we can say that God is in everything and good is in everything and everyone, and that God is not reality, rather He is abstraction, it releases us from the need to defend His actions. Why didn't the Bible writers do that? Instead, they reveal Him as a Father. You can't have an abstraction who's a Father. They call Him a Him, not an It, including the Holy Spirit. And then finally, to nail down the argument in its entirety, again we have the Incarnation, where Jesus Christ is a real person, not an It. Why is it that the writers of the Bible consistently deal with God as a Him, even though He's infinite? Go back to the beginning of the Bible. At the time of the flood, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, it is said that God grieved over His decision to make man. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 14, Moses reports that he had kindled the anger of God by his refusal to go back. So God is angry at times. He's a God of infinite mercy, Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. He's love, John 4 and verse 16. The Holy Spirit is likewise said to grieve, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And this entire spectrum of emotions with which we are familiar are seen, revealed fully and completely again in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He's not an it. But He would be a lot easier to explain if He were. And so what we have are Bible writers, inspired Bible writers, avoiding a literary shrug of the shoulders. Avoiding calling Him a force, instead insisting that He is a He. And explaining Him in the best way that a finite mind can grasp an infinite God by telling us what He's like. But they couldn't have come up with that plan on their own. For as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, the things that are revealed, teaching not with words that man's wisdom teacheth, but that the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and the unstated but understood word is the word words. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. God came up with the perfect plan to reveal Himself, the perfect method, the perfect comparisons, those that we could know. Number two, monotheism. The idea of one God is taught so consistently in both covenants that even as one skeptic that I was reading concerning in his book, A Biography of God, it was mostly a silly book, and he obviously had been highly influenced by the tomfoolery of various critics who are quite certain that the Bible is a collection of rewritten stories that have been passed along. And incidentally, if you ask yourself what is the evidence they have for that, the evidence is they don't like it, so therefore that's how it happened. That's their evidence, and that's the extent of it, though they've been claiming it for over 150 years. But even this author, Jack Miles, I found this interesting quote. He said, even if it has been edited extensively, the one thing that could not possibly be so was monotheism. The God of the Bible is unrecognizable unless He is God alone. That much certainly is true. The God of the Bible is unrecognizable unless He is God alone. But Israel was a relatively insignificant nation surrounded by powerful pagan nations, and yet she emerged from the fires of conquest between 1500 B.C. and 400 B.C. with monotheism intact. How? This despite the fact that most of her most influential leaders were evangelists of polytheism. And the prophets stood up as one and said, no, not just that God is wrong, all the gods are wrong, there are no gods. There is only God. In Exodus 32, Moses delivered a scathing retribution to his brother Aaron for his complicity in honoring polytheism and idolatry in the golden calf incident. Isaiah, according to rabbinic tradition, was sawn in two by the polytheist Manasseh. And in the New Testament, Paul is standing against the most able students of his day, defending what? Monotheism. Why? Why and how did such a small and insignificant nation deliver to the world this vital doctrine? The answer is God. God. the one God spoke through men to say to the world, I am He. I am He alone. The nature of man is explored as well in both Testaments with clarity, with consistency. When we ask, who am I and what's my purpose in life? Again, that's such an open-ended question. You would imagine if you were to ask 40 people that who were not guided by the Holy Spirit, there again, you wouldn't just get 40 answers. Probably some of the folks will give you more than one answer. Not sure which of the two or three or four to choose. Who am I according to the Bible? If ever there were a question that over 1,500 years and three continents and 40 men would receive a wide dispersal of answers, this ought to be it. But in the Bible, we have a consistent answer. We have an answer that is true and complete and final. I am the wayward child of God, as are you. Physically, spiritually, eternally, God is the Father who desires to bring life to His children. Physically, spiritually, eternally. God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. That's physically. Luke chapter 3 and verse 38 in the genealogy of Jesus, Adam is called the Son of God. John chapter 1 and verse 12, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to as many as received him rather, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed in His name. That's spiritually. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the promise that just as the first Adam, because of him, physical life, and the second Adam, that is Christ, the resurrection, eternal life. You've got a picture of yourself that is right and consistent. Not vain. Because of that picture of what we are and who we are, we know what our purpose in life is, don't we? We know that it's not vain, don't we? For people who are wondering, who am I and what am I supposed to do with my life at this very hour, and if they only knew. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You'll not find that denied. You'll not find that opposed anywhere in the pages of this wonderful book. You'll find that principle on every page. Who am I? The Bible tells me. The reactions to sin, rather sin in general, we'll get to the reactions in a moment, but sin is addressed in a consistent manner. Throughout the Bible, it is revealed as lawlessness, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The source of separation from God, Genesis chapter 3, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. It's not just what sin is, but who has fallen to it. It shows us that the Bible is the Word of God because of the unity of the doctrine of sin. Why is it the Bible writers revealed the uncomfortable truth about themselves? Would a profane scribe have written about his master the way that David was written about? Would he have recorded not only the adultery with Bathsheba, but the shameful escapade that followed? And all of it with the wife of one of his best friends. How long do you think other scribes in other parts of the world would survive after having written that story? Why would Moses indict himself for what seems to be a relatively minor indiscretion at Kadesh? Why would Jeremiah reveal his doubts or Paul his sordid past? Somebody says, well, it's honesty, it's accuracy, or even humility. I say to you, it's none of those things. The answer is, somebody else told them, this is what you must write. Because throughout the Bible, God's decidedly superior view of sin had to reign supreme. Without the consistent view of sin revealed in the Bible, what do we do with sin? We justify it. We ignore it. We dismiss it. God lays it bare. And even among His people, He says, even my people are fallen in this matter, and they must be redeemed. The reactions to sin are interesting to observe throughout the Bible as well. You know, not only was Israel the nation of God amidst a world of pagans, but Israel was also a nation of stubborn and ignorant and willful people. I find it interesting how common, how consistent those results, those reactions to the preaching of truth are throughout the Bible and even today. It helps me to remember that this really is the book from God. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verses 15 and 16. God, through His writer, bemoaned how that He had been resisted. The Lord God of their fathers sent messengers unto them, rising up early and sending them to them because He had mercy on His people and upon His house. What'd they do? They mocked the messengers of God, rejected His message until there was no hope. And we go into the New Testament, we find Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem, and it could have been the same people. And as a group, they were showing the same character or lack thereof. Jesus wanted to help them just as His Father had wanted to help that Old Testament nation. But they wouldn't. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them that were coming to you. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chicks, and you would not." But here's Stephen, who's trying to preach to people and help them. Verse 57, and then in verse 59, they ran upon him. They gnashed their teeth at him. They stoned him. Notice Paul. In Acts chapter 17, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. I tell you what, folks. One of the things that solidifies the notion that this is the book of God is not only how it was consistent throughout its pages, but how its truths continue to be consistent today, because those are the same reactions people have to the truth. Fear. Mocking that which cannot be defeated by argumentation. Pointing fingers and laughing at something is a shield against answering it. Or, at times, anger, which in my opinion many times is simply a mask for shame. No wonder the Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 that the Bible is capable of penetrating the human soul. In conclusion, Jesus once remarked in His prayer to His Father in John 17, "Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy word is truth." In order to be true, truth must be consistent. The Bible is. In order for the Bible to be the Word of God, it must be consistent. It is. In order for God to be the Father of this universe, if He has revealed the Bible, it must show the marks of it. and it does.